Okay, am I on?
Get everywhere.
Well, good afternoon. Thank you for coming back after lunch. If you traded with someone who was here this morning, you've switched. I want to welcome you also. What we talked about this morning, too much feedback. What is culture? What is counterculture? Many people try to live counterculturally, I believe, to make a statement. It's too much. They dress differently, or they do something with their hair, or their clothes, or their tattoos, or their language, and they're trying to make a statement. If we'll just live as Christians, we'll be making quite a statement because we'll be actually going against the current. It's like we're going against the wind, we're going against the stream. It's counterculture. It always was. And the Old Testament, we may think, well, that's old, the cool stuff in the New Testament. The Jews were called to live a countercultural life. You go through those Ten Commandments, every single one would lead to some serious counterculture. After that, we talked about Jesus, who not only appreciated the teachings of the law, the Old Testament, but he intensifies them. He helps us get the real heart of it, and he certainly doesn't relax things. The Sermon on the Mount, the classic statement in his view, makes that clear. What did his apostles teach about counterculture? So in the Old Testament, we have Jesus teaching, then he equips the apostles, and we looked at Peter. Everything Peter says, I mean, it's actually a huge theme of 1 Peter, is being countercultural. We're in a way, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're like a fish out of water. So we're in the water, maybe we're a different kind of a fish. And if we forget who we are, then we end up resembling the world. We lose our distinctiveness, our salt, our light, and we're no longer his priests and the kingdom he wants us to be. But then we ask, after the apostolic time, once the apostles were all gone, and I think by the year 100, they're all gone. Well, starting around the same year, there's all kinds of writings that survive in copies, actually tens of thousands of pages, from the 100s, the 200s, and the early 300s. That is, we're most fascinated with the period leading up to the legalization of Christianity. Once Christianity was legalized, and once the Roman imperial government started favoring the Christians, helping to pay the salaries of the clergymen, donating or paying for church buildings, giving all kinds of tax breaks to religious groups, it became easy. In fact, it became fashionable to be a Christian. And eventually, you couldn't hold government office if you weren't. If you weren't a Christian, you couldn't be a school teacher. The favoritism went from persecution to, well, the opposite. Christians, it was unfair. They were treated so favorably. Initially, they thought this was good. But soon, it became quite clear, and with our hindsight, it's very clear that this was not good at all. The Christians, right before lunch, I made a point about the government, that they were good citizens in one aspect, but they were bad citizens from another perspective. They just didn't do what they were told, only if it went with the Bible. And same today, we should obey the government. But anytime any authority asks us to do something that contradicts God's word, we have a duty. We have a duty to put God first. We must obey him and not men. Public life, political life. And then we talked about being culturally connected. Christians were amazingly social. I'm sure they had troubles with issues like prejudice. We see that even in the New Testament. They had some prejudice issues. But on the other hand, anyone could be a Christian. Anyone could be a Christian leader. It didn't depend on your status or your power. Sometimes the servants, the slaves were the leaders. And now we're talking about popular entertainment. I've got a few more slides to look at, and then we'll have time for some questions. And let's just see how this goes. Now, what I'm sharing in this next half hour or so, these are positions that at least some Christians held to in this early church period. Now, just because someone wrote it down doesn't mean that everyone in the empire believes it. You know, Tertullian lives in North Africa, and Tertullian writes something in the year 200. Well, that doesn't mean that they all followed that in Italy and in Greece or in Palestine. But because of the numbers of quotations and the respect that these writers were given, we can generalize that, yeah, many people did feel this way. What I'm sharing to you is not Bible. It's Christian literature. These are not necessarily biblical commands. They may be opinions or guidelines that were followed by the early church. Does that make sense? Because people ask, well, who took these books out of the Bible? I mean, you've got this cool stuff from people like Justin Martyr. Who took that out? Well, firstly, it was never in, because it was written long after the New Testament. And secondly, it's just religious literature. It's not Bible. Do you have any Christian bookstores in this area? You have to go there? You've been in a Christian bookstore? Doesn't it just tick you off?
Yes.
Who took all of those books out of the Bible? Well, see, that's like in the ancient Christian world, there were hundreds, thousands of books. Hundreds have survived. There were thousands, though. They were never in the Bible. They speak of the faith and the understanding of the ancient men and women who tried to follow Christ. But they weren't in the Bible. So we need to be aware that there's, just as today, there are all kinds of religious writing, so it was back then. The Bible is very small. You know, just 1,000 pages in the New Testament, really small. This is all after that period. What is the general view in this patristic period, this period of the church fathers? The theater, and this is obviously not movies, this is on stage, was pretty raucous. The Greeks and Romans had no problem with actors using profanity or portraying sex on stage, actually having it on stage. We might not see that in a theater, like on Broadway, but finding it in a movie would be very easy, and increasingly just a normal television. The Christians in this period, and I'm speaking of 2nd and 3rd century, wouldn't go to the theater because they felt it was unholy and could be a source of temptation to them. This immediately raises the question, what kinds of entertainment are appropriate or inappropriate for us? Now, it would be very easy, like some of the very strict churches, to say, okay, gambling's a problem, so no, we can't play cards. Dancing often gets out of hand, so we know dancing. And women dressing like men and men dressing like women, no way. Women, no trousers, you have to wear skirts. You know, the really strict churches will say, no dancing, no cards, no this. And usually they say no makeup. And you can say, okay, let's just be safe and be like that. I'm not convinced that's the way to reach the world. But the view that some groups have even today does have precedence, has precedence in the early church. It's possible that what I'm showing you right now is stricter than Jesus intended them to be. Because humans have a tendency to make rules. First, they're just guidelines. And then when people follow them, you're very pleased. When they don't follow them, you say, how come not? And it somehow turns into a law. So maybe some of this stuff is too strict. Just remember that for the conversations you have in the car on the way home, all right? So the theater, lewdness, profanity, the games. Now, if you talk about the games, those are violent games. Those are war games. The games would be a gladiator fighting a lion. You know, they would put lions on the boat from Africa, bring them up to Italy, in the arena. Or gladiators fighting gladiators to the death. Or fighting slaves. And the later period, Christians. You think of the Colosseum in Rome, That wasn't built until the year 80. When the Jews had the war with Rome in 70, the prisoners of war, the Jews who were brought back to Roman slaves, built the Colosseum by 80. So there were no Christians being killed in that Colosseum before the year 80 because it didn't exist. So that's just a little note there. But Christians were fed to the lions soon after, and this became a frightful thing. I mean, I thought very frequently how I would like to die and how I would not like to die. And maybe you have your own short list. How would you like to go? How would you not like to go? Who would like to be in a pyramid in a secret room and then it starts filling up with sand?
Wow.
You'd be buried alive. Would you prefer the guillotine, a little decapitation? I mean, that's quick. It's over. Next thing you know, your universe is rolling, you're looking up at everybody, and then the lights go out. But Christians were fed to the beast. In the first century, in the year 64, Nero may have been the one who started the fire that destroyed about two-thirds of Rome. And he needed a culprit because people thought he hid it because he was trying to get rid of slum housing to build his magnificent golden house, Domus Aurea. And so the suspicion was on him, and he decided to put it on the Christians. The Christians said that you need to repent, the world's going to end with fire, right? There's a fiery judgment. And so he blames the Christians, and they are. Some of them are burnt to death as torches in the garden, and others are wrapped in skins and fed to dogs.
Boy.
So this stuff did happen. That was in the summer of 64. There may have been a renewal of persecution at the very end of the first century. And it's in the second century and following that the Romans really go after them. So Rome was all about violence. You've heard of the phrase bread and circuses.
Yeah.
It's how you keep the people happy, distracted. You give them food, you give them entertainment. And part of that phrase, bread, it's a phrase, which is why it's in the accusative, not the nominative. It's panem. And panem you know from the Hunger Games trilogy. That Hunger Games trilogy, Catching Fire and Mockingjay, is a political critique. It's quite subversive. And it would be appropriate for the Roman period as it is for the modern era. But guns and circuses. And circuses doesn't mean giraffes. Circus is where you have chariot races. Chariot races. In Rome, the Circus Maximus, held 250,000 spectators. You say, cool, chariot racer. That must have been really, hot, like Formula One or something. They were violent. People were killed in these. It was a very violent thing. And there were different teams. There were colors, the blues, the reds, the greens. You had a team, and then you'd say, the blues, they're number one. No, boo, the greens are number one. Yay, greens. So the city of Rome is divided up into these colors, and the people go wild. It's like university college sports today. I mean, really, is the green better than the blue? Well, yeah, because they have this guy. And then if you were a gladiator or you were a charioteer, you're famous. You're a famous guy. They were into this culture. They were into... It's not that hard to see our modern sports mania in ancient Rome. And so people live for food and drink. You know, it's the nachos and the beer and the bowl. They're watching the Rose Bowl, wherever it is. Their games were more violent. The danger wasn't so much football concussions in the head. It was death. Those who attended, what happened to them? If we take in a very straightforward way what the sources say, you were still allowed to come to church, but not have communion. They got very strict in the second century. For some sins, you would be forbidden to take communion for a year, or maybe 10 years. You might be permitted in the back of a building. See, they didn't have church buildings, really, until you get into the 4th century. Before then,
there aren't that many. It's more converted houses. So these are, don't think these are big groups. These groups are small, 20, 50, maybe 80 if a wealthy person donated his whole house. But he would come in like out of court, but you couldn't come in, and right into the heart of it. And after the preaching, they would read the Bible and have an expository lesson on that, following the principles of Ed Anton and bringing it to life. After the lesson would be the communion. And they practiced what's called a closed communion. So guests were not allowed. And Christians under discipline were not allowed. Now, does Douglas think we should do that today? I don't know. I mean, we could think about it. It might not hurt us to take the communion meal a bit more seriously, but maybe we'd have to turn it into a meal first. Dinner party. What? If I don't get my wafer, I'll die. That was my adult daily requirement based on the 2,000 calories I need. That's going to kill me if I don't get that. No, okay. I'm making fun. They certainly had meals. In the Roman world, dinner parties devolved into debauchery. So I like to think my brothers and sisters left at the appropriate time. Or perhaps they didn't go at all. This rejection of entertainment may make us uneasy. But I think it's not so much that they were too strict. Maybe they were. But I think it's that we're too accepting. We're too tolerant. And besides, our neighbors are doing it. And besides, our brothers and sisters in our congregation are watching the same things. So we're not really going to get into a talk about it. Tertullian, the North African lawyer. We renounce all your spectacles. The spectacles are kinds of things that went on in the Colosseum or the Circus Maximus. Among us, he says, nothing is ever said, seen, or heard that has anything in common with the madness of the circus, the immodesty of the theater, the atrocities of the arena, or the useless exercise of the wrestling ground. They were kind of down on the wrestling and the sports. It's funny because we'll look at, well, in 1 Timothy 4:7, it says physical training is of some value. And then we say that's the proof text for sports. Now, I'm not against sports. Sports can be a great part of defining character. If it becomes your religion, though, I'm against them. When we moved to Georgia in 2003, soon after we moved, there was a tornado coming. It was a very intense day. They canceled school. They canceled all after-school activities except football. See, football is more important than academics. And we didn't get to be number 49 in the nation without following that principle. Football is more important than school. It's more important than life. And it becomes a religion. And that's obviously way wrong. There's a difference. So 1 Timothy 4 is a contrast. Physical training is of some value, quite limited. Godliness, that's the training you want to really focus on. So it's not really a verse encouraging us to be involved in physical activity, though we should be for other reasons. It's a verse saying, that's not really that useful. You need to train yourself in godliness. Like in the five areas I'll mention in the next verse, 1 Timothy 4:8. So you can understand his attitude. The useless exercise of the wrestling ground. Of course, there's more, because when the Romans and Greeks wrestled, they wrestled naked. The sports were all done in the nude. The Olympics were done the same way, the Isthmian Games. So that caused some problems too, because people didn't wear any clothes. And we're almost to that point today. A lot of sports are wearing almost no clothes. Why do you take offense at us because we differ from you in regard to your pleasures? Hey, that's your view. This is our view. Why don't be offended by us? Clement of Alexandria. Let's move into a different area. Let women be fully clothed. You know what? I think I put this in the wrong position. Yeah, I did. We'll come back to that in a second. We must not join in their feasts. This is 4th century. Their feasts are celebrated in honor of demons.
You are also to avoid their public meetings and those sports that are celebrated in them. Wow. I
attended the Christian Scholars Conference a couple years ago, and the guest speaker was Miroslav Volf. He's from Croatia, and he's a brilliant professor at Yale University. He also worked with reconciliation like among groups that are killing each other. And he teaches a series on that with Tony Blair, the former Prime Minister of Great Britain.
I wanted to meet him because he had just come out with a book on Islam. It's one of my areas. I like Islam.
And we had a good chat. But all the insightful things he said, the thing that hit me the most was his critique of our culture.
You know, in the past, people would talk about the good life, living in the classical period. What is a good life? A good life is one lived in service to others. It's one where you develop, not waste your mind. It's where you're educated, acculturated in a certain way.
So it's connected with virtue. You know, virtue is doing good, being good. If we talk about the good life, usually it's followed by an exhalation, the good life. That somehow changed. I think it changed in the 20th century. The good life was more a life of security and affluence and pleasure.
And now what is good and the way we're going with our technology, good life is losing yourself in a virtual world of ecstasy or whatever turns you on. And so Wolf said, culture, it's a good definition, culture has become the managed pursuit of pleasure instead of what it should be,
a sustained effort to live the good life. The good life is not about having a retirement plan, which is so all important to Americans now. I gotta have a great last 12 years of my existence. I need to have all this money. And if people, they prepare for that, but they're not preparing for what's gonna come after the retirement.
Right?
Okay? It's crazy. The managed pursuit of pleasure, it's a pursuit of pleasure. But I have a right, constitutional right, to pursue happiness. Even that's not what it meant in the 1700s. The pursuit of happiness did not mean what we made it today. But it should be for us as Christians the pursuit of holiness, not the pursuit of happiness. But I'm not hurting anybody if I do this. Yes, but are you drawing closer to God? I can do it if I want. Yes, you can. You have free will. Is this the example you want to set for others? It's holiness. We want to live a holy life, but we don't. Not in our society, not in our world, where now culture has changed, so people forget about history, they forget about the past and philosophy and theology, and they just know a little bit about just a few things, but they know a lot about how to have a fun time. Get drunk and watch the game. The managed pursuit of pleasure.
That's what was going on in Rome, in the empire. After the last time I took a tour to Rome and Pompeii was just last year, and I got inspired to do a podcast comparing the Roman world to our modern American world. And if you like podcasts, check it out at my website. Use the keyword search word Rome, and you'll see it. Of course, they said many other things. These ancient writers, you know, they talk about the contests of gladiators and wild beasts, and again,
we have renounced such
spectacles. What do you allow yourself to watch? First question. Is what you watch right or wrong or glorifying God? That would lead you back to a different question.
Am I only permitted to watch something that glorifies God?
Yeah, I'm not quite sure of the answer on that. But I'm quite sure that wherever the balance point is, we've gone too far. We've gone way too far. So little kids are desensitized to sexuality and to violence. And we say, it's okay, it doesn't bother him. And he may not, Junior may not turn into a serial killer, and he may not go into human trafficking, but to think that that's the only reason for controlling what you expose him to seems to be very short-sighted. The trainer of gladiators, is to be excluded from the church. Wow, certain professions, you couldn't even be a Christian. What's your job? You have to be... There were different positions, like if you were an actor or actress, if you were a judge, if you were a Roman magistrate, you had to quit your job before they baptized you. We who formerly murdered one another now refrain from even making war upon our enemies. They're well known for teaching love of the enemy, and their attitudes about killing are legendary. In the first three centuries, one viewpoint. Empire changed that attitude, and as the persecution stopped and the church in Rome became boyfriend and girlfriend and then got married, there were theories devised to justify their violent positions. And what's even worse is now the persecution's over, Christians, the persecuted, become the persecutors. How do I know? Because I've read the literature from the 400s and the 500s. And what did they do? They persecuted pagans. Because, you know, they've been persecuted by pagans. So they said, okay, now it's your turn. A little payback. And let me simplify it this way. Come to church, report to church for catechism, followed by baptism. If you don't, your property will be confiscated and you'll be exiled out of the empire. People say, wow, what a wonderful thing. Millions of people in the Roman Empire baptized in the 4th century. Is that a miracle? Go where you live. Go out into Chesapeake or Suffolk or Norfolk or wherever your place is and change the law so that if someone doesn't report to Hampton Roads Church for baptism, instruction of baptism, they'll lose all their property and they'll be kicked up to Maryland or something. Your number of baptisms will skyrocket. That's exactly what happened. Because in the beginning of right before Constantine, around the year 300, about 10% of the Roman Empire, about 10% are Christians. It's a big minority. Everyone knew who they were. But now that everyone's getting baptized, the tables are turned. They persecute the pagans. They persecute the Jews, not immediately, but soon. And it gets really bad. And they persecute their fellow Christians. And one fourth century pagan historian named Ammianus said, no one is as bad as, you know, like wild beasts as the Christians in their hatred for one another. And what he means is Christians were kind of breaking up into different factions and they just hated each other. They used the power of the world and with the power of the empire behind them, and they hated each other and the world saw it. By this, all men will know you're not my disciples by your hatred for one another. And that's what's going on. So the persecuted becomes the persecutor. And eventually, you've got, a few centuries later, you have the Crusades in the 11th century. You've got the Inquisition starting in the 13th century. And there you go. How about possessions? One excellent way to know whether we're following Christ is to look at our spending habits. And we don't frequently invite people into our homes or into our computer programs to see how we spend. But it does tell an awful lot. Did you see this expenditure? Oh, for video games. Wow, you spent $250 on video games. And then, okay, whoa, okay. Your whole family, I get it, but $6,000 vacation, very nice. And what's this small one? Oh, $10, oh, it's every week. $520, you give that to the church. I see. So you're giving $10 to the church each week, but you think nothing of spending hundreds or thousands on things that are really important. See, the way we spend our money says something. This is one area in which we can be distinguished from the false Christians. And we even know what they give. I don't want to convert it to a percentage. That's not the right way to do it. But every group keeps stats on what percentage of income is given. And it's usually very low. So how are we to use what God has given us? Well, in this early period, we certainly see supporting of the work of the church. Though it's possible... I don't have enough hard figures to work with. It's possible that they spent more money helping
fellow church members financially.
See, in the early church, it's not that they didn't help the pagans, because they did. You know, if plague comes to the town, the wealthy pagans all run away to their summer homes, their villas. And the rest of people who aren't that wealthy, they just stay in the city and they die. But the Christians didn't run away, probably because they didn't have villas, because they weren't rich. But apart from that, the Christians didn't run away because they ministered to those who are trapped in the cities where the plague was going through. You know, plague will come through and 10% or 30% of the population will die. Sometimes 50%. And you'd say, wait a minute, if the Christians stayed in the city, then wouldn't they die too? Yep. But when the plague was over, society remembered who just protected his own butt and who stayed and actually cared. It's really how people treat you when you're hurting and in trouble. Those are the most meaningful moments. Yeah. Not how they treated you when it was your birthday party and, you know, everyone was happy and excited. So they were known for helping everyone, but especially the church. This may surprise you. Matthew 25, Jesus says, you know, sheep and goats, whatever you didn't do for the least one of these, you didn't do for me. The least of these brothers of mine. Who are the brothers of mine? I think the dominant understanding of Matthew 25 in the early church was fellow Christians. Not let's throw our money at all these causes. It was people in the church. You'd say, well, we don't really need to do that. Well, if we had more poor people, we might need to do that. In fact, there's good evidence that the deacon in the early church, his job was to distribute goods among the poor members of the congregation. No, I don't think it's wrong to have servants, deacons in charge of all kinds of things. But that's what they did. They especially helped their own members. They weren't communistic. They weren't commanded, surrender your property. You know, we're all going to share it together, or the state's going to own it, and we'll tell you what to do. But I would hesitate to call them capitalistic, because they didn't have that much capital. I mean, if I had to live under one system or another, I think I know which one I would choose. But they were just Christian. They weren't part of an economic viewpoint or a political party. They tried to follow the Spirit of God because they believed that Jesus was really among them and that their life would be judged by how they had lived. Fearless and selfless. I just mentioned the actions in times of plague. Christians were known for willingness to die if necessary, actually for doing all kinds of things that are quite amazing, bribing themselves into prison. So they want to visit someone in prison. Sometimes they would bribe the jailers to let them go in and be in prison with them. Some Christians sold themselves into slavery to let another Christian go free from slavery. You ever think about that? Christians did all kinds of things that would be, that certainly your financial advisor would not be recommending. They rescued abandoned babies and even brought them up as their own. But wouldn't that be another mouth to feed? Yep. What was going on in the ancient world? And you don't just have to go to a place like Sparta where it was just a military culture and they thought nothing of killing their babies. Anywhere in the ancient world. We could go to China. We could talk about Europe. Truth is, I think we could talk about the Americas, Africa. If the mother gives birth to a child you don't want, normally you'd get rid of the child.
A famous letter survives from this period. A Roman father writes back to his wife. He's away on business. And he says, when the baby's born, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, kill it. And then he finishes the letter with some other things. It's just like that. So men, boys were valued more than girls. Girls were often exposed, that is, left outside in the elements. Today it'd be a dumpster. Back then it would be left out under a tree on a hill, which means the wolves would get it. It's a very common thing. Very common. And Christians would see these babies. They were usually female more than male. And if they were born deformed, almost certainly they would be rejected.
Christians said, that's a child of God there.
They treated their slaves well, or even freed them. The traditores, these are the traitors. The two biggest persecutions were right around the year 250 and right around the year 300. But right around the year 250, it was the 1,000th anniversary of Rome. But things were not well in the mother city, Roma Eterna, Eternal Rome. They even had a goddess called Roma. Things were not well. Economically, there was plague. A lot of the barbarians were starting to invade. Temple attendance was way down, and they blamed the Christians for that. Because people would normally be worshiping Venus and Apollo, not there. Now they're going to church. And so they made a rule that to make sure that you're a good citizen, you have to make a sacrifice, and they will give you a piece of paper, a certificate, saying that you've made the sacrifice. I talked about this in the morning. Well, some people were willing to die, and others were not. They would be commanded also to turn over the scriptures. Give the scriptures. Like in the big persecution under Diocletian around 300 or 284. Okay, say 305 to 311 or so. They burned church buildings. They killed church leaders. And they tried to destroy as many Bibles as they could. So the soldiers would say, give us your Bibles. And some Christians gave them. Which that wasn't remembered fondly later by those who refused to. Because some people said, I will not give you the holy books. And then they were executed. But some gave them other writings. Maybe religious writings. Maybe the soldiers did not know the difference. So they swapped out something else. This was quite complicated when it was time for reconciliation after the persecution. So he died. He wouldn't give it up. This guy pulled a fast one on the officer. He's lucky he didn't read it. He would have known that wasn't the scripture. But those who surrendered, who betrayed, those who were willing to save their necks, their skin, were called traitors, traditores. And that was a huge issue in church history. So I'm not saying that everyone was fearless and selfless, but I'm saying a lot were, and it was very inspiring. And I think that's one reason so many pagans decided to be baptized even before the apostasy of the church. Modest living. Is it permitted to talk about this? Of course. She is not a modest woman who strives to strike up the fancy of another, even though her physical chastity is preserved. You want me to reword it? Okay, even if she doesn't have sex, if she's dressing to kill to get people to look at her, that's not cool. Why are the necks oppressed by hidden and outlandish stones? Now he's talking about jewelry. The prices of these, without any workmanship, you know, just the bare rock, exceed the entire estate of many persons. You know, you're wearing something that's, you know, worth $50,000, and someone else, his net worth is, you know, $500, maybe. There's a bit of a disconnect. I mean, God doesn't make exact rules on what kind of house or car you buy or how you dress, but when people are in need, especially in the congregation, and we're spending massive amounts of money on ourselves, this seemed very out of character and wrong. And so it was commented upon. Soon after the legalization of Christianity, more and more church buildings. And something changed. One thing my wife and I enjoyed doing especially when we're in Europe. In the United States, the church buildings are never old. I mean, you might find something from the 1700s, but it's kind of modern. But we like going into old churches and cathedrals that are 500 or 1,000 years old.
Or more. And one reason is because the artwork, the stained glass, the statuary, is so amazing. Well, obviously, the early church didn't have money for all that. So look at what Jerome says. Is your name Jerome? Good for you.
Jerome is a guy who he lived in Bethlehem, and he's the one who translated the Bible into a standard Latin version. The Latin became
an important language. But this is what he says about church buildings. Church buildings. We're not talking about Oscar Smith, right? We're talking about church buildings. Many church buildings nowadays, their walls and pillars of glowing marble, their ceilings glittering with gold, their altars studded with jewels. Yet to the choice of Christ's ministers, no heed is paid. In other words, they're getting careless. They're letting anyone be in leadership. That's fine, okay, the price is right. He can actually buy the leadership. But they're investing everything in making the church building impressive. Jerome realizes this is not right. And he says, let us think of the Lord's cross. Let us count riches but dirt. That's more Paul's attitude in Philippians 3, isn't it?
Right.
Count them all loss. So immodesty is not just personal dress, it's lifestyle. And even where you meet for church. Clement of Alexandria had an awful lot to say about this. By no manner or means are our women to be allowed to uncover and exhibit any part of their person. Otherwise, both may fall. The men may fall by being excited to look. The women by drawing to themselves the eyes of men. So tempter and tempted both sin. I always feel very uneasy, and I'm sure other brothers and other sisters do, when someone of the opposite sex in a place you're visiting is dressed immodestly. Basically saying, look at me, which is almost saying, look how little I think of myself, look how little I think of myself. There are passages in the New Testament on modesty and dress. 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 2. Your dress shouldn't in any way attract attention because of extravagance or artificiality. Thomas of Alexandria. Luxurious clothing that cannot conceal the shape of the body is not really a covering. You know, you're technically dressed, but it's clinging to your whole body, so leaves nothing to the imagination. You get the idea. And I like his advice here. The garments. Your clothes should be suited to your age. I see this a lot. I see sisters. I see brothers who are my age, who are trying to dress as though they're 21. And it really doesn't work that well.
Okay.
The age, the person, the figure. The nature and pursuits. So they're just trying to be helpful. Now, this one you may not like. But I'm just reporting the news. I'm not saying this, all right? And he's... You know, they do have concerns for men and modesty as well. But often the sins the men get into are worse than this. So it's another women thing. Women who wear gold imitate the Egyptians. They occupy themselves with curling their locks. You don't curl your hair, do you? Good. They're busy anointing their cheeks. You know, they're putting special lotions and painting their eyes. I'm sure you don't use mascara. Dyeing their hair? Lord forbid. And practicing other pernicious, as in excessively wicked, pernicious acts of arts of luxury, you know, fine living. The truth is that they deck the covering of their flesh, that is, they're covering this in order to attract their infatuated lovers. So he's seeing, you know, some sexual agenda behind everything. I don't think it's always that way, but I do want you to know what the historic position of the church was, because the heavy use of makeup and spending a lot of time to dress up and look great is a pretty modern thing. And when supposed Christians started doing it, like in the 1600s, 1700s, those who were trying to live a holy life really complained about it. But now we don't really see any problem with it. I mean, I'm not aware of people being corrected. If anyone were to call these women prostitutes, he'd be right. All right, they turn their faces into masks. I saw a little cartoon sketch, and it was the mother. She had curlers in her hair, and her face was, I guess it was like cold cream or something. But she was popping her head in to say goodnight to her two young boys. Say, goodnight, sweetie. And then she goes, and the younger boy says to his brother, who was that?
All right. So What does God think of spurious beauty rejecting as he does all falsehood? So you have this false beauty. What is God? Isn't God about truth? And you're trying to deceive.
Well, this could be taken too far one way or the other way. But which extreme do we tend towards? Notice I don't give you an answer. Okay. It's time to summarize. And then we're going to have a brief stretch break. And then a time for questions on everything. So, they were countercultural.
They didn't sacrifice to Caesar. They didn't always obey their officers. They rejected the theater and parties. They rejected slavery as a dehumanizing institution.
Did they go too far?
Sometimes we ask that because we want to know if we're okay. Do we actually go far enough?
I think they did go too far in some ways. Can I share my opinion?
My opinion. Seeking martyrdom. In the second century, you have people like Ignatius. He's killed in the Colosseum in Rome in the year 107. He kind of saying, bring it on. In fact, in one of his letters, is it his letter to the Philippians? He says, now I'm finally becoming a true disciple because I'm going to be martyred. Or you see Polycarp, who had known the Apostle John. He's killed just after the middle of the first century. And he says, you know, I long for the racking of my limbs, you know, for the tearing of the teeth and the claws. You know, he's going to be eaten by lions. You know, oh, it'd be great, and something like that. He's actually burned to death. And even in the Colosseum, he seems to have been in your face. You know, he makes some sarcastic comments. This desire for martyrdom, it became popular. And it became popular among men and women. I think that's too much. Jesus said that persecute you in one city, go right back into the city and say, bring it on. No. To persecute you in one city, Matthew 10 says, flee to another city. Live to fight another day. Don't get killed. There's no great virtue in that. So there's a kind of a culture of martyrdom that I think goes too far. It's not martyrdom for martyrdom's sake.
But if it's the consequence of being a Christian, okay. Cultural matters,
like dress and customs, I don't think they anticipated what life might be like in other places, like the tropics, or like the New World, or when different kinds of clothes could be produced. So you can say, but back then they didn't do that. That doesn't mean we have to follow their example exactly. But I will tell you, there are good motives behind the rules that they made up. Asceticism, that is harsh treatment of the body, as in the very end of Colossians 2, like 22 or so. Things like this. Okay, so I read about a church leader. He was a very hardline guy, and he came from one city to a new city. And the other church workers, they'd heard about him. And the first thing he said is, what? He walked through their quarters. Some of you are sleeping on beds? What is this? And then he went into his quarters. And the previous guy, the head guy, had been sleeping on a bed. He said, I won't be needing that. You sleep on the floor. The bed? We're not kings and queens. You sleep on the floor. And what else was he? He was shocked by their laxity if some of these people took baths. He thought a true disciple of Christ doesn't need to have a bath. We've had the bath that is the true bath. We already had that one. Nothing else is just vanity. Don't do it. So this idea that you don't bathe. Do they go too far? I think so. I feel scuzzy after 32 hours. I need a shower. Now, I know, in Europe, in the Middle Ages, some people basically didn't bathe. Or they bathed on June 1st. Okay, so we're probably at the other end of the spectrum. But this thing about bathing, the monastic movement begins around the 4th century, a little bit earlier. And in the High Middle Ages, you've got all kinds of monks and nuns, some of whom are very spiritual, some of whom are not, but pretty amazing thoughts and ideas. Sometimes people were truly holy, very holy people, people that can inspire us.
But one or two practices concern me.
If you saw the Da Vinci Code, you may remember that the monk assassin wore something around his leg that he could tighten up, to like squeeze it and hurt it and make it bleed. He also practiced self-flagellation. He'd take off his, you know, his cloak and he'd whip himself. And so the more scars you had, preferably without crying out at all, the better. That kind of thing, that's what I'm talking about. This is not the same as the modern phenomenon of cutting. There may be some overlap. Because people are looking for authentication and real living in the wrong place. One thing that they often did was wear a hair shirt. What's a hair shirt? It's a shirt made of hair. Well, that sounds pretty scratchy. Especially when you wear it for 28 years and don't take it off. And so the paragon of spirituality, you would respect a man at his death when they're preparing the body, you know, for the funeral shroud, and they lift up the shirt, and the body is just swarming with all kinds of lice and other insects. So this is considered very spiritual because you have these things crawling on you. Imagine spiders in your underpants. Imagine cockroaches. A few nights ago, I saw a cockroach on our bed. I told my wife, I shouldn't have told her. I got it. I dealt with them. But so they reveled in it. It's like, look how spiritual I am. I'm swarming with. But these are just, it's like, look at me, look at me. But this isn't look at me. But if you will look at me, when I'm dead, you're going to find out how radical I was. Is that the kind of radical living that God wants us to?
Is that the kind of thing that's going to attract the world?
Their views on divorce and marriage became very strong. You know what they started saying?
They started saying that if your spouse dies, you shouldn't remarry. They started saying that you should just stay single. Well, Paul allowed remarriage,
Romans 7. But they started discouraging that. And soon, in the Western Empire, they would start to say that priests have to be celibate. In the Eastern Empire,
it wasn't that way. It's like if you meet Greek Orthodox, they often have families.
In the Orthodox side, but the East side, if you're single when you're ordained, and you stay single, but otherwise you can have a family. The Western side, the Catholic side, so we're looking at Constantinople here, we're looking at Rome over here. The Western side, they started saying you can't marry at all. Wow. Imagine all those thousands of fathers with the gift of celibacy, didn't have the gift of celibacy, not many of them. So they started getting really strict about marriage.
And I would even add the treatment of women.
Because the world treats women like dirt. The Old Testament shows us that they are equally God's image and should be honored. And we need to resist society, be countercultural in respecting the women. In the New Testament, even higher. I mean, you know, Jesus relates so well to women. They were even among his disciples. They even supported him financially. They were amazing women. And Paul, who is denigrated as a woman hater, Paul, a misogynist? No way. Like a third of the Christian leaders he writes to are women. He had colleagues in the faith. Fellow colleagues were missionaries and church workers. He was especially affected with upper class women. They're the ones who would be least likely to follow him if he was a chauvinist, as some people like to say. No, he was very effective, and women were freed for greater acts of service. And I see a kind of there are two ways to look at this. Either you see a trajectory, women being raised from the worldly level to the Old Testament level to the New Testament level, and we should just keep going. Maybe it suggests that we should be the more open. Or maybe they come up here, and finally, they're at the Christian level. But even then, the second century, we see patriarchy resurging. In the third century, it's a man's world. At least we should go back to what the Bible says. I can give you a dead easy example. New Testament church, women pray in church. A church that says, no, women cannot pray in church because that would undermine the men. They'd be so insecure, they'd all be crying. It wouldn't be good. In most of the churches where I've spoken, maybe 400 churches in our fellowship. I think I remember women praying only in two different places. It's like, well, why don't you do it? We just don't do that. Well, why? Because they'd be usurping. Oh, usurping? They'd be pushing the brother into the pit here, taking the microphone and saying a prayer. But what about 1 Corinthians 11? You see what I'm saying? We have traditions that we let come in. So how do we look at it? There's too much patriarchy right now.
And I would encourage you to learn not only from the Testaments, old and new, but also from church history. Because the real question is, how are we to live? How are we to live? We're going to take a break now, a stretch break, for 4 minutes.
Okay.
Well, let's say five. 2:50. I'm going to start talking. If you guys are noisy, I'm going to talk anyway. 4 minutes. 4.5 minutes.
Testing.
Okay, here we are. Please come back. Please come back. Brothers and sisters. Okay. Okay, time. Boy, it's a good thing I don't have something important to say. So we see counterculture practiced in Israel. After that, we went to the New Testament. We've taken some time to consider the early church. I hope that the qualifications I made will prevent a, let's say, an over-eager pendulum reaction. Because, truthfully, some people discovered these writings, these church fathers, and they want to make that the standard, whereas we actually have the New Testament. We don't need laws from them. But the beauty of these writings is it shows us how critically the early Christians engaged culture. They thought about things. They really believed that we don't just follow society. We need to try to please God. So again, the Old Testament, clearly counterculture. There's nothing like it. No other religion was without idols and worshiped one God and had all those and said that your religion is worthless unless you're a moral person with good ethics. No one said that. The New Testament as well, and the church. So you can decide as you study the Bible and history, how apostolic the early church really was. If they followed the apostles' teaching identically, then that's great. We can learn from them more easily. But there's a human tendency to improvise, to add rules, for traditions to become fossilized, so to speak. So we're going to have time for some questions. And I could give you some questions. And, you know, perhaps, Ed, would it be okay if people wrote on a piece of paper? The beauty, if you write on a piece of paper, you don't have to be bold and do public speaking for your question. I can read it, and then we can even cover more questions. But we would need some very sharp eyes to continually bring the papers up. So this could be any time in the next half hour. If you want to say the question out loud, that's also okay. But if we could write it on paper, it's even better. So here's some questions I would ask us all to think about. Do we have a culture? Yes, of course we do. A culture in this part of the country and also a culture in our church. How biblical is our culture? Where was the early church on target? And for some of you, those quotations would be very new today, because only like 10 or 12 hands said you had read these sources. Where were they on target? And what lessons should we learn? Is there evidence that the world has crept into the church? And I don't just mean in the 4th century, I mean now. How can we influence the world around us? How can we influence the world? You know, by dressing weird and never smiling the way Jesus was described by some writers in the 4th century, Jesus never smiled. He often cried, but he never smiled. Is that going to attract the world? No, plus it's wrong. But we have to engage our culture. If we're going to win people over, we have to think about many things. And since, probably, we won't all agree on everything, what we do in Atlanta may not be what you do in the Norfolk area, what they do on the West Coast may not be what we do on the East Coast, let alone what they do over in Europe. So how can we stay unified even when we disagree on some of these things? Or is our attitude, it's my way or the highway? I'll just leave those in the background, but we'll take the questions now. Someone has to run them up, though.
Okay, keep bringing them up. Romans 10:9
That's a believe in your heart, confess with your mouth.
Was the practice of Caesar worship present during the time that Romans was written? Romans was written in the 50s, maybe the year 55, 56, 57. Yes, more common in the provinces, but it was already happening. Even when Julius Caesar was assassinated in 44 BC, the Senate passed a proclamation that he was divine. So Caesar worship is in the background of the first century, but it's not such a big issue until you get to the second century. How do you handle women who are gifted at speaking when they're not preaching in the church? Well, you know, you have to give them some kind of outlet, otherwise the pressure will build and they'll blow a gasket. Thank
you. You know, I would like to see everyone more involved in church, not less. I'm not trying to suppress anyone.
I think everything that, in a clear conscience, as you read the Bible, anything that's permitted to anybody, we should allow and not suppress. If we're gonna say this is not forbidden or this is not our custom, there should be a reason. And to say the reason is, well, we have two members who might leave if we change that. That's not a good reason.
There's stumble and grumble. Paul says in Romans 14, if you do something that causes your brother to stumble, you're not acting in love.
Stumble means you'll fall and you'll lose your salvation. Grumble is not the same as stumble. Grumble is,
I don't like it. I wish you should follow my opinion. Okay.
This is great. When they're written, it's so great. Wow, are these all on women? No, they're not. They're all from Ayanna Booker, you said? I'm teasing. Well, here's an easy one. Is this lesson going to be posted anywhere? This is being recorded with my permission, and you're posting it at your website? Thank you. I would have paid money for this. Well, thank you. That's what it says. 60% of my international Bible teaching ministry is based on donations. So you can see me if it's really bothering you right now. Okay. Okay, we're doing great. Wow. Okay. Deathbed conversions. Thoughts on that subject?
Well, every year in our church, we have a number of people who are baptized on their deathbed. Or they're baptized off of their deathbed. And then they took back. In bed. Unless they died from the water. First time I saw this was a woman who was near the very end, cancer.
The doctor said, if you get baptized, the shock will kill you because of your skin.
So the elders wrapped her up in, like, saran wrap. They wrapped her up, and she was, like, very crinkly. And they put her under the water, and it worked fine. But usually on a deathbed, if someone really wants baptism, that person can persuade, even if it's just his or her last wishes. Can persuade the doctors to agree, the orderly to help. What if you're on your deathbed and then you decide to be baptized and then you die? Well, God will take care of that one. I don't worry about that. Sinner's prayer,
1835, the American frontier. Now, 98%, 99% of all evangelical churches teach the sinner's prayer. Just ask Jesus in your heart. There's not a single scripture on that in the Bible.
How does the Bible, or other religions, address the concept of ushering in a church service?
Ushering. It doesn't. Except it says things should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14. Why does modern Christianity believe and teach once saved, always saved? Modern Christianity. Okay, most of modern Christianity doesn't teach that. But more and more Protestants are believing in once saved, always saved, and predestination. These are the things that were invented by Augustine. Around the year 400, he invented the doctrine of original sin, and he also took the predestination from his Manichaean past, and this came into the Christian recipe. And Martin Luther was Augustinian monk. So 1,000 years later, Luther rediscovers the teachings of Augustine, and I think that's why they get around. There's certainly These things are not scriptural, but there are scriptures that some people think believe them. Oh my goodness, now I'm just getting flooded. If women are equal, why do sisters never preach to brothers? Well, actually, I've often come across sisters preaching to the brothers. But to say, being equal doesn't mean you do the same thing. I know what you're saying, but there's division of labor. How come we can't have babies? It's not fair. Okay. The same equality is not the same as identity. Even in mathematics, equality was identity was two lines. Equality is two lines. Identity is three lines, right?
In mathematical writing.
Wow, there's so many great questions here. I would like to answer all of them, but let me just do a little bit. How does a woman best help effect a shift away from a patriarchal influence within the church? How can a woman, campaign for change?
By chewing out the brothers at every opportunity and writing threatening letters to the elders. That's really the best way. So how do you win? If you want to influence a system, you always have to ask yourself some questions. Am I sure I'm right on this? Am I the one to bring this up? And if I am, is this the time to bring it up? No, if it's a battle worth fighting. But calm discussions, papers, you can write papers. We kind of like that in our movement. People will think about that. But the main advice I would say comes from 1 Timothy 3. If you want to win over someone who thinks a different way, live a holy life. Win them over without words. Wow. How were the books of the New Testament chosen? And how do they come together to what we now have as the Bible? I've got three audio series on the table back there on that very subject. But the books of the New Testament were all written in the first century. They all came together in the second century. They were apostolic. That doesn't mean they were written by apostles. It means that their authority was recognized as preserving the message of the apostles. There was never a vote, but there were lots of other books that were written afterwards, and none of them was accepted into the canon. My goodness, okay. There are lots of questions on women here. I've read a lot of books on this. I read the new version. I think it's called Women in the Church by Carol Osborne. His name is Carol Osborne. And it's very well done, very well researched. And I would read that. Or if you want some papers, you can poke around at my website. What's the difference between the 12 disciples and the apostles? Does apostle mean only sent out? There's no difference between the 12 apostles, 12 disciples and the apostles, except for Paul. It's identical. But apostolos has a different meaning. It just means a missionary. So we have missionaries today. Those are apostles. But in the Bible, to be an apostle, you have to be an eyewitness of the risen Jesus. And you need to have been around since the time of John the Baptist. Which should make you very old, and probably you'd be pushed around in a chair. That's Acts 1:22 and 1 Corinthians 9:1. That's the difference.
Can't women be deacons? Phoebe in Romans 16. A lot of scholars, New Testament scholars, believe that her service was to be patroness of the congregation. That is, she was wealthy. There were many wealthy women in the Roman Empire, and she may be the one who underwrote everything that they did. Certainly a great way to serve. What does the Bible say about accepting blood? Acts 15:20. What does the Bible say, or what do the witnesses say? Okay. The Bible says that there were certain practices common among the Gentiles that are so distasteful to the Jews that the Gentiles would not be acting in love if they continued to do it. And one of those was drinking blood. Because in the law of Moses, in Leviticus, you have the food laws. The two grossest things, the two greatest violations would be to eat fat, which rules out French fries, and
but no fat and no blood. And I'm talking about a rare steak. I mean, the pagans would drink blood. Sometimes they would drink the blood when they were making an agreement with each other. You drink your own blood to show you're serious. Like when the conquistadors came to the New World, they were forced to drink blood. People drink blood because they're thirsty or to show that they're real men. Real men drink things, you know. I wouldn't recommend it. This has nothing to do with blood transfusions. It was a dietary issue.
Wow. So many good questions. Is there ever a point where advice given is different from Scripture? Like where church culture may not be right? Does that ever happen? Well, obviously you think it does. How do you use discernment? Get someone with a microphone to read it out to everyone else. That's one way. Well, sure, there is a difference.
Jesus had a pretty good way of navigating this. Jesus was somewhat critical of the Pharisees' traditions, like Matthew 15. But in Matthew 23, he's not trying to upset the establishment unnecessarily. He says, listen to the Pharisees. You can do what they say. Just don't do what they do, because they're not doing it themselves. So unless a custom or a practice is really hurting your faith, not upsetting you, I mean hurting your faith,
then Matthew 23 may may be appropriate there. Discernment, I think Colossians and many passages, Colossians 1 teaches that we should pray for discernment because a lot of times we don't have it. I don't have it. And Proverbs says, talk to lots of people. Burial versus cremation.
In my little USB drive on the afterlife, that's part of the discussion there. You may like that. Biblically, do what you want. I mean, there are lots of different practices. Historically, most Muslims bury the body. They bury the body because they believe in a bodily resurrection. Jews as well. Hindus would burn the body. In Iran, the religion of the classical, like Cyrus and Xerxes, they would put the body in a tower and they would let the vultures eat the body, and then when the food was all gone, they would bury the bones. This is really no problem. Whether, no matter how you're killed, God is able to resurrect your body. Early church even speculated on that. What happens if you're eaten by a wild beast? But then the wild beast gets eaten by something else. So now you're in another animal. Or you're burned at the stake, and so you're up in the... And their answer was basically this. God, who is the creator, will have even less of a problem recreating your body, so don't worry about it. So it's not a matter of right and wrong. In some communities, though, in some cultures, you might want to go along with the culture. It's not a wrong thing to do that. It may show respect. But it's not a right or wrong. When I go, probably I'll be cremated. That's because I'm just too cheap for the other way.
What do you think Jesus will have to say about having guns?
Guns? You mean like if I work out more? What are you talking about? Oh, gosh. Well, he doesn't say anything about it. He says nothing about it. In much of the world, a gun is for hunting. Now, you can use arrows. I know some of you think hunting is barbaric, don't you? You think it's just barbaric. But Jesus does not say anything about having guns. At one point, he talks about having swords, and they take them the wrong way, and they have two actual swords. He said, that's enough. Of course, it wasn't enough, not for 12 people or 11. You would need 9 more. But they got the wrong end of the stick. What are your thoughts on how to interpret Genesis, especially with the signs? Ed asked you to sign up for my weekly newsletter. It's free. The reason I'm going to say that is that, see, on Wednesday, it was on suffering. Next Wednesday will be the third and final part, crucified life. Previous Wednesday was suffering. But the 5 newsletters before that were all on evolution and Genesis. Each week there's a study, it's usually about a page long. It's something you can use to answer your questions, intended primarily for evangelism.
especially for students. But so many of these questions are there that I just want to keep. I want you guys to join my website.
What do I have to Google to learn more about early church history?
Well, if you just typed in early church history, you got it, baby. It's all the public domain. It's a great question, though. And we're laughing. It doesn't mean it was a bad question. It's a great question. I can save you time because it's such a big deal. So much. Where do I begin?
My friend David Brousseau, as I mentioned, does a good job bringing to life the early church teachings. You'll find them at Scroll, like Betsy Scroll, scrollpublishing.com. Scroll Publishing.
We invited David. He came to North River, Atlanta, and did several lessons that were excellent. And a weekend I hosted, a few years back, early church history. And if you went to my website, type on books and more, and then click on DVDs, then click on early church history. It's about 10 or 11 hours.
Many great speakers, not just David Brousseau. We have Steve Staton, Joey Harris, others.
I think you will enjoy that a lot. And it includes 60 pages of notes. 60 pages of notes, plus all the classes. It's like 7 or 8 classes. They're all very beefy.
Thank you for taking time to teach us, Doug. You're welcome. Question. The Bible teaches that we cannot serve two masters. Who? What are your thoughts on disciples joining the military?
If you want to find my thoughts, a lot of that's at my website. I spoke last year at Harvard University on Jesus Christ, Prince of Peace or God of War. You can check that out.
Obviously, no one can serve two masters. But if you're going to say that means you couldn't be a true Christian in the military,
well, that's like saying you can't be a true Christian working for the grocery store because your boss is your master. But the issue is not how many people have a claim on you. It's whose claim is ultimate. So I will tell you this. In the early church, especially in the second century, a lot of soldiers were baptized. The issue wasn't, are they soldiers? It was, are they going to do something that contradicts God's law? And then you might have a challenge. But we're all under multiple authorities. I am, you are too. So it's, we reach people where they are.
And I think a large number of men were reached in the early church from everything I've read.
Where was Lazarus? When you could see the rich man, they couldn't cross over there.
Is it a waiting place since it says a cloud of witnesses are watching us? Thank you.
Well, there's no cloud of witnesses watching us. That's not literal. That's Paul compares the Christian life to a race. Where is that? Several books, but in Hebrews, not Paul. Not Paul. I never thought Paul wrote Hebrews. Paul compares the Christian life to a race, like in 2 Timothy 2. But the Hebrew writer compares life to a race. And in that race, Jesus has already crossed the finish line. Those in the stands, egging us on, cheering us on, are the men and women of faith from chapter 11. They've, quote, finished the race. It's an image. It's not a literal race. They're not literal fans. And they don't see us. In the early church, believe the dead see nothing of the living. They're in the underworld. They're in the waiting place. So there's no cloud of witnesses watching over you as you sleep and get into the shower and go to work. And all that stuff. Don't worry. That uncle who made you feel weird, he can't see you. You're okay.
So, where was Lazarus?
You mean in the parable, where was he? It's a parable. There were 6 versions of the parable circulating in the first century. Jesus made a 7th version. If you really want to find out what they are, you can. But the amazing thing is, as Jesus often does, as the Bible often does, take something familiar and gives it a real twist. So who's the one who was well off on earth? The rich man. Oh, so he was the one who enjoyed God's blessing. Wrong. It's the exact opposite. Jesus is inverting the values, the social values, Those who said that if God loves you, he'll bless you. This is the health and wealth, name it and claim it, prosperity theology, so popular today. In evangelical churches, it's normative. In charismatic churches, it's almost 100% now taught by all groups. So Jesus takes that parable and changes it. It's full of symbolism. Even the word Lazarus is a symbolic name about God having mercy. Think about that, or you can read the chapter in my book on heaven and hell that deals with it. Why is there a Pope when there's no mention of Pope in the Bible? You know, in the Old Testament, maybe you see this. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the prophets were called Father. They would approach a holy man and they would call him Father. Kind of strange. But I think that was happening in New Testament times also.
And perhaps because a rabbi would be like, and his students are like a father and his children, he would be called Father.
And I don't know if Matthew 23:9 is forbidding calling someone Father, or if it's actually forbidding something more significant that lies behind that. But the word Pope simply means Father. And there are different groups who have popes. It's not just the Catholic Church. There are a number of Christian groups that do that. So it seems to directly violate Matthew 23:9. It's not just that it's not in the Bible. It is in the Bible. It's rejected by the Bible. But the real issue has more to do with the fact that we're all brothers and sisters. And there's something very dangerous about elevating someone up. And now he can do no wrong and we believe what he says. Anyway, that kind of hierarchy was not present. There was nothing even resembling that until the 4th century. I mean, who's the first pope? Either in the mid-400s or the early 600s, depending on what you believe.
How should same-sex attraction be addressed in the church?
Openly, lovingly, and intelligently.
Intelligently means not saying,
if you really repent and love God, he'll take away the attraction. You struggle with being late, oversleeping, you think God's going to take away the attraction? Just because you're baptized? You love your food? Yes, I see. I love your food. I was blind, but I was not looking at anyone. To say that, well, if you really have the Holy Spirit, then you'll never be tempted again. That's nonsense. He'll give you grace to hold up and not give in. That's why I respect my friend Guy Hammond so much. After having over 100 boyfriends, he becomes a Christian. Becomes clean. And in the last decades, he's never slipped up. The desire has always been there, he says. But he's never cheated, and he's never cheated on his wife either. So you have the temptation is one thing, giving in to the temptation is another thing. You all have temptations. We all have temptations. Me, I can be impatient. Ask the bureaucrats whose hair got singed after I got done advising them on how to restructure their company. Okay.
We're the supernatural men who roamed the world, marrying really beautiful women. They were killed in the flood, I believe. Who were these men? The Nephilim.
The Nephilim of Genesis 6. It's at my website.
I'll give you a tiny bit.
Because most of your questions are such great questions.
I got them too. I mean, they're my questions too. The Nephilim, you said they were killed by the flood. No, they weren't.
It was because of the Nephilim and violent humans that the flood came. That was the trigger point for the flood. But the Nephilim, it says in Genesis 6, were on the earth in those days and afterward.
And when the spies go into the promised land, they see Nephilim in Numbers 13. Well, this suggests that we should be quite careful how we interpret the flood and the Nephilim. And that's not because of something outside from the seminary. That's because of what the Bible says. You're on the earth in those days and after. To be honest with you, through most of Jewish and Christian history, the Nephilim were considered to be giants. And when the Jews translated their Bible into Greek, to meet the needs of the majority. Say 200-300 years before Christ, they translated Nephilim as gigantes. So the fallen ones, the Nephilim, are now gigantes, the giants.
Are we any closer to figuring out who wrote Hebrews? Nope. We're no closer. You know, there are a couple things the early church admitted they didn't know. They admitted we have no idea who wrote Hebrews, and we have no idea when Jesus was born. And sometimes we need to just admit we don't know. It's not wrong. You want me to go to 325 or... Yeah, I only have 19 more questions. No, 29 more questions. Is it biblical to give up certain things until God answers your prayer? Like, I'm going to give up chocolate until there's a baptism. Is it biblical? It's neither biblical nor unbiblical. Now, here's what you can't do. You can't manipulate God. You can't say, I'm giving up chocolate until the baptism comes. The prayer I made 10 days ago, Lord, I trust you will honor. You can't twist God's arm. It doesn't work that way. In fact, you may have broken your fast 10 times, and he'll still give you the baptism. Wow. Or you may fast for a year and get nothing. You're living righteously and you only get pain. And you're living wickedly and God keeps blessing you and everyone tells you how well you're doing, but you know you're not. We can't manipulate God. The fasting in the Bible was normally daytime fasting, like the Muslims in Ramadan. No eating and drinking anything, but then they would eat and drink in the evening. You weren't doing 24 hours, were you?
I always was.
So I think the impulse that would lead us to offer up something that's precious to us,
And you're looking for God to move, that's a good impulse. Just don't let it be mechanical. I share about this in my podcast on fasting. You might want to hear that. And I won't name names, but a church was planted. How are you doing? This is a long-distance discipling.
Oh, we're doing well. We're really praying to have some brothers baptized. This month, in fact, the brothers are all on a fruit fast.
A fruit? What is a fruit fast? Fasting for fruit. Yeah, we're only eating fruit
until we have baptism. Now, you know, fruit and veg is one thing. You only eat fruit, you know, after a little while, that's going to kind of be a little unpleasant. I said, how you doing? And he said, well, all the brothers have the runs, something terrible. Now, I'm sure it's a good motive. But that time, they had their fruit fast the whole month, and not a single brother was baptized. And they had, I guess they all lost a lot of weight, though. Like water weight. You can't manipulate God. He blesses you when he wants to. It's not that there's always a connection. You know, it's not that there's no connection between opening your mouth and sharing the faith and someone becoming a Christian. Those are directly connected. But we may plant a seed, we may water, but it's God who gives the increase. It's about God, not about us. These questions are great. There are about 300 on my Q&A book back there. There are almost 1,400 questions and answers at my website. So if I didn't get to yours, I'm sorry. Sorry about that.
But maybe some of the other answers were meaningful all the same. And... please check out the website. I work really hard to keep that up to help us to have faith. There's so many great questions here, you know, about how to stay unified, how to deal with being single. Of course, all these questions on women and the Sabbath. And generally, these are the questions that brothers and sisters ask worldwide.
So, it's been fun to be with you. Thank you so much. I'd like to do a brief reading. In Atlanta, they always, the North River, it's a church right about your same size, actually.
They always want me to give their love. Should I give your love to the North River congregation? If so, I'll start doing that tomorrow.
Amen.
Wait, thank you everybody for rearranging your day, but thank you Douglas for making your way here, for giving to us. Fantastic. It's also really inspiring to see how many questions everybody does have, how inquisitive you are, how deeply you want to be as biblical as possible in living your life. Doug does have so many resources. Please grab what you can from the back table right now. I think it would be a great way to start. And then, of course, he's got cards and other informational bits of information there so that you can continue with that. And I think with that, we're going to close in a prayer. And I think Gene is coming up to be able to help us with that. We're doing it.